Abba, Father, thank you. Boy, I just need your grace right now. I'm going to be talking about things that are so incredibly important for all our relationships, particularly marriage, and you, and how we relate to you. Holy Spirit, thank you that you are faithful and you're doing your work. I ask for grace right now. In Jesus' name, amen. Just by way of review, some roles and responsibilities that I emphasized last session that we need to be real careful about, men, about just avoiding our responsibilities. Men, you're called to be leaders. You're called to love your wife unconditionally. You're called to serve. Ladies, to be a helper. Don't be a part of the problem, ladies. Be a part of the answer. Men need respect. Why? Because men are severely left-brained. At least they have left hemispheric bias, and they have pride issues because of that. Lots of pride issues in the male brain. All the men that I've talked to through the years, and I am lumping myself in that great group, I have a deep need for appreciation. Okay, I don't know how many times men have told me through the years, I work, I bust my chops all week long, all month long, all year long, decades long, and I have no thanks for what I do. You hear that all the time. Men don't feel appreciated. Men need that. It's a part of the male brain. And if you think males have issues, well, we do. And guess what? You do too as female. Surprise, surprise, okay? So, ladies, be a part of the answer. Respect your husband. Love your husband. And then submit to the leadership of your husband. Ladies, here's what you can't do. You can't shame your husband for being a failed leader. And then when he takes a step toward leadership, shame him for doing it. You can't do it. Can't have it both ways. Okay? Can't do it. It's okay. Let them lead. And if they fall on their face and bloody their nose, let them. Let them. God knows how to break a man. God knows how to break a man. But let God do the breaking. Okay? Regarding how Jesus addresses the issues of roles and responsibilities and the family, it's striking what he doesn't say. He doesn't sound like a family life standard seminar at all. He says things like this: avoiding your parents and neglecting your responsibilities toward your family under the guise of a religious principle or spirituality is a sin in the eyes of Almighty God. That's sin, to neglect your parents and do it because of some religious conviction you have. Or the abusing of women through serial polygamy, known as the divorce clause, abusing the divorce clause, the divorce system, divorce code rather, in Deuteronomy, and abusing that. He teaches that sometimes obeying God is more important than honoring your spouse's expectations. The number one love in a man's life is God. The number one love in a woman's life is God, not your spouse and not your kids. There are times when obeying the will of God will be very frustrating and misunderstood by your spouse. And this is just some wisdom. I grew up with horses in Massachusetts, and I have shoveled. You know what it means to muck a stall? Anybody knows? Jerry, you know, you've done worked with horses. I have shoveled I don't know how many loads of manure. Can I just give you some real wisdom here? You don't have to step in it, okay? Just, if you can, don't. Just don't step in it. Walk around it. Get a shovel, okay? Followers of Jesus need to avoid family squabbles, especially when it's motivated by greed. Don't step in it. Just walk around it, okay? And Jesus knew that. All right, now today, we're going to jump in on facing emotional intimacy, which is absolutely critical. And I will have a difficult time articulating the full depth of how important this is. And I'll do my best to try. Facing emotional intimacy, the name is very intentional. And we'll address why that is the case. Emotional intimacy in marriage is, in fact, it has everything to do with the skills and the art of communication and attunement And attunement is the ability, to the best of your ability, feeling the feelings of another person and thinking their thoughts, trying to. It's also called walking a mile in another man's shoes. Okay? So let's talk about skills. Okay? And by the way, I've got extensive notes. You're getting the short version here. It'll all be online. So here's some skills. Skill number one. If you want to really develop emotional intimacy, you've got to give high worth to your spouse, to your best friend, to your mom, to your dad, to the people in your life that you're concerned. You have to give them worth, okay? Let me make short work of it here. If you believe your spouse is worthless, there is probably very little hope for your marriage. If there's absolutely nothing of value in your spouse, there's something critically, critically wrong, first of all, with your perception of the evaluation of that spouse. And you're avoiding something if you believe they're truly worthless. The fact is, we should fight for our marriages and we should fight to make them work. Okay? And you have to make a decision to give that spouse, that best friend, your mom, your dad, your sibling, you have to choose to give them worth. Okay? It's a kind of treating them the way they treat you. It's a kind of treat them the way you want to be treated kind of thing. Does God extend worth and project worth onto us? Is not our Christian lingo, I deserve hell, but I'm getting heaven. Is that not our lingo that we take pride in? That we're saved by grace through faith, not of works. I am worthless. I'm the chief sinner. No, you're not. I am. I'm the chief sinner. Is that not what we celebrate as Christians? If you want emotional intimacy, begin by extending the gift of worth to your spouse. Secondly, as you would imagine, emotional intimacy is going to involve communication. No surprise there. So we've got lots here. First of all, good communication involves truth-telling. Truth-telling. Jesus said, let your yes be yes and your no be no. It involves promise-keeping. Again, your yes is yes and your no is no. Emotional intimacy is all predicated on this concept called trust, right? Well, if you're a liar, how do you trust somebody? If they're constantly lying, misrepresenting the truth, they're intentionally deceptive, etc., etc., how in the world do you trust them? And then how in the world do you have emotional intimacy and the giving of your heart to somebody when you believe that they're not trustworthy? So truth-telling and promise-keeping are at the core of emotional intimacy. Know when to move through the five levels of communication. John Powell's work, which is a great contribution to all relationships. There's a time for cliche. There's a time for safe and rather shallow gestures in communication. My lovely wife, Lisa, is not, she tends to be nonverbal anyway, but she, Catherine, and then my daughter, Andrea, in the morning, you just don't talk to them, okay? You just don't do it. It's a great time to go to level five, cliche, time for cliche. How you doing? Okay? Now my daughter, Becca, hello, hi, Daddy, I love you, Daddy. That's Rebecca. You know, she and I are ready to unload 50,000 words for that day and get started in the morning. She and I are very high verb. Okay. And there's a time to drop down to level one where you're doing full disclosure of your heart. And that's okay. And it's fluid. You might move in and out of those levels in a single paragraph. It's fluid. It's okay. The skill of communication here, effective communication, knows when to be fluid and knows when to move to a particular level, and knows that you may be on a level two and your spouse is up there on a four and you're mad because they don't want to meet you at two. Welcome to being human. Know how to be fluid and move in and out of those relationships. A couple more comments about communication. speaking wisdom is, wise speech is so important. You know, the book of Proverbs, one of the themes given in Proverbs is that wise people ignore fools. That's one of the principal themes of Proverbs. In fact, Proverbs says, do not answer a fool according to his folly, or you'll be like him. Rather, answer a fool according to his folly deserves. And do you know what that means in Hebrew culture? It's a Hebrew idiom, actually. It means ignore them, is what it means. So if you've got a fool just yakking foolish, babbling things, the wise man doesn't get over on his level and start yakking and trying to argue with the fool. By arguing with the fool, you come down to their level. Proverbs says, answer a fool according to his folly deserves. Ignore him. Don't even talk. That's like one of those things that you find in a pasture or in the corral. Just don't step in it. Just walk around it. Okay? We've got to learn to speak wisdom. Here's five examples of unhealthy ways we communicate. It's all common sense. None of this is rocket science. It's unhealthy to speak you. It's always you. And we never manage to talk about me, like I or we or I or us. It's always you. Watch your pronouns. Your pronouns give you away. Number one. Number two, it's really unhealthy to think and speak in absolutes. You never, you always. That's just a damaging way to communicate. Three, to manipulate and leverage history as an effort to get what you want. By the way, men, regarding your children, you know, your little boy, little girl might say, "Daddy, man, I want to go fishing," or can we go get ice cream sometime? And you go, "Yeah, sure, yeah, that'd be good, good idea. Let's do that sometime." They take that as a promise. No, you gave it as affirmation, but they hear that in contractual terms. You didn't give it contractually; you gave it just to affirm. But they hear it contractually. Be careful about manipulating and leveraging history to get what you want. Number four, weaponizing shame and blame. Boy, I tell you what, the people who have a list of wrongs suffered, they're very skillful at that one. And that really damages communication. Or, of course, when you just let anger take over. When you get involved in just rage, you move toward rage, it's really damaging. So let's talk about the limits of emotional intimacy. There are many, actually, to it. Number one is it's limited based on neuroanatomy. Surprise, I cannot get inside Lisa's head and be Lisa. I can't. It's neuroanatomically impossible. I can't do that. There's no such thing as a Christian Vulcan mind meld, where I can get my fingers just right on her face and somehow her mind becomes my mind. No, it doesn't work that way. There are limits neuroanatomically. She can't get in my head and truly know me. Can so I just get this out here? Can we clear the air? It is impossible to have 100% emotional intimacy with anyone. It's not real. And guess what? I'm going to really push you, even with God. Do you know why? We're not home yet. Okay? We're not home yet. And when we see him face to face, it says we shall be as he is. We're going to get 100% then. But for now, boy, there's this horrible barrier called time and space that limits us from having total intimacy with God. We can't have Christmas yet, okay? We can't. We're not home yet. And if you think in your marriage you deserve or you expect 100% emotional intimacy, it cannot happen. There are limits to emotional intimacy. It's also limited. Emotional intimacy is limited based on gender. We've already done the research on this. The data's in. Women's brains are uniquely designed for relationships and empathy. The fusiform face area back in the the right, it's lateralized to the right in the temporal lobe. A woman has an ability in her FFA, fusiform face area, to read facial cues and know what's going on inside someone just like that. It's a gift they have, okay? And you can read it in nanoseconds. When you walk in the room, your FFA is lighting up, ladies, and you're doing face recognition and you're making judgments about everybody in the room. It's a part of your brain, okay? It's not a bad thing, it's a good thing. Guess what? We fellas, huh? What? I didn't know they were in a bad mood. What? You had a bad day? Really? I didn't know. How can you not notice? You know, I'm telling you, emotional intimacy is limited by gender. It's just real, okay? And you've got to take ownership of that. It's also limited based on personality types. It's just limited. Do you think there are some people who are just quiet? You know, some of you are giggling. There might be sore ribs. You know, you've got the choleric personality, the sanguine personality, the phlegmatic. You've got the melancholy. That's me, the melancholy guy. Reflective, intuitive fella. Or Myers-Briggs, a brilliant lady that developed this extensive program outlining the 16 personality types. I'm just telling you, some people are real talkative. Some are not. And emotional intimacy will be limited based on personality types, okay? Skill number four, this is so important. Just have realistic expectations about emotional intimacy. There is a limit, okay? And if you have a nonverbal husband whose personality is quiet, he's an internal problem solver, internal processor, and you're external verbal, you love to talk it out. You think with your mouth in gear. That's you. Your husband is going to be very frustrating to you, or vice versa. The man's mouth is just double hinged and he's going at it 90 miles an hour. He's thinking with his mouth open and she's frustrated because she doesn't know if she's responding to a statement or a question. And he's just yakking away. There's just limits, okay? Have realistic expectations. Skill number five, know what damages emotional intimacy. I have several things here that are so critical. Number one, we damage emotional intimacy when we're too busy to care. We're just too busy. Two, we have a guilty conscience. We're guilty. And when we have internal shame and guilt over sin, whether it's public or private, it damages relationships. In fact, Proverbs 28:1 says that the wicked flee when nobody chases them. By the way, cops know this. Guilty people just have a way of acting guilty. Cops know that. They can spot them in a crowd. Okay? Guilty people have a way of acting guilty. And a guilty person struggles with emotional intimacy because they don't want to be exposed. Number three, addictions. Very damaging to emotional intimacy, and that's addictions in the full spectrum. Number four, bitterness. There are some people who are that list of wrong suffered person. They've got a list, and they're professional splitters like me, and they kick people in the bad room, and they hold them there. They're grudge grinders, grudge holders, and they're just bitter people. And when you're bitter, and you're always wounded, and always you're the victim, emotional intimacy is going to be damaged. Five, you refuse to give meaningful and safe touch. Six, you refuse to spend time together. Excessive media usage. Go to a restaurant and look around and watch what the families are doing. It is fascinating. You're nodding your heads. You'll see them. You know, you've got four or five people around the table and they're all on their iPhones. No conversation. And this is couples on dates, by the way. At least it appears to be a date, right? They're literally not spending time together. Number seven, this is important. Please appreciate it. This damages emotional intimacy. It's called the ego defense of mind reading. A lot of you do it all the time, by the way. I've been the recipient of some of this stuff. Mind reading. Proverbs 13:10 says that through presumption or through insolence or through pride comes nothing but strife. The Hebrew word is zadon, and it's commonly translated pride. My translation of that Hebrew word would be, it's almost like the Greek word hubris. It's the arrogance of pride. It's the arrogance of pride. It's assuming things. So it's through presumptuous pride that strife is caused, would be a good, I think, a good Hebrew translation, a translation of the Hebrew word, Proverbs 13:10. Mind reading. You don't know what's going on with your spouse between their ears. Now, you can try. Here's a quick word of advice. Here's parenting skill, okay? Learn to not ask your children why questions. Learn to ask your kids what questions. Okay? Ton of wisdom in what I just told you. Listen to me, with the guy with the gray beard. Listen, don't ask your kids why questions. Ask your kids what questions. So, case in point, Andrew Lowry, Quinn and Campbell. There's a big dust up in the backyard, some fight of some sort, you know, neighborhood kids annoying or whatever. Andrea should not ask, why did you hit your brother? Because you know what that is for a child? When mom asks a why question, you're laughing. It's a great time to make up a lie. That's what it is. Perfect time to lie. Don't teach your kids to lie. Or don't teach them about being efficient in the opportunity to lie. Don't ask the why question. Say, what? What did you do? Quinn, look at me. What did you do? Well, at that point, he's cornered. I hit Quinn, or I hit Campbell. Okay, now we're getting the facts, okay? Learn to ask the what question, not the why question. What does that have to do with mind reading? Regarding your marriages, some of you ladies make a big mistake in your mind reading because you're trying to search out motive. And you do the ego defense of mind reading because you're concerned about a motive, and I'm telling you, you're on thin ice. That is not healthy when it comes to emotional intimacy in marriage. Be real careful about pursuing a motive. You are not on God on high, on the throne, able to judge the hearts of men. That's God's job, not yours. Ladies, men, same thing. You have no right. You are not more righteous than your wife, or your parents, or your children, and you do not have a right to judge motive. Don't fall into the ego defense that Freud taught us called mind reading. Don't do it. Don't be a mind reader. Don't concern yourself with motives. You concern yourself with external behaviors. Number eight is going to be just deception. You want to destroy emotional intimacy? Lie. Number nine, I want to talk about pornography. Pornography epitomizes in so many ways the opposite of emotional intimacy. It is profoundly damaging to the marriage relationship. Deeply destructive, certainly destructive for the female. By the way, let's talk about neuroanatomy in the female brain. She has a unique ability to access left and right hemispheres, and because of that, she does fact feeling really well. Okay? And it's in that right hemisphere that we manage so many aspects of relationships. So when a female finds out her husband's engaging in pornography, or when mom or dad find out their son or daughter, whatever the case may be, your best, it doesn't matter, your girlfriend, your boyfriend, it is profoundly damaging in the relationship and certainly destroys emotional intimacy. Let me tell you why. There's something you need to, Dr. Struthers did his PhD at Columbia, I'm recalling, okay. And fact check me if you'd like, Dr. Struthers. He's a professor of psychology. He's a Christian at Wheaton out of Illinois. And this is what Struthers says regarding pornography. The first thing a male looks at when he sees a pornographic image, you ready? You know what it is, guys? Ladies? What do you think he's looking at? Actually, don't answer the question. I'm going to tell you what it is. You ready? I just realized what I did. No. They go straight for the eyes. First thing to look at. First thing, the eyes. Why? Because in the male brain, above all things, what he wants is to be wanted. And the psychology of pornography is fascinating. And all the actresses and actors that are involved in that media are all trained to communicate that idea. Did you know that? All Struthers and there's many others who've done the homework on that. They're trying to communicate the idea that you're wanted. And this is one of the reasons why it's so addictive. One of them, certainly for the male. Not only is there what's called the optic nerve, you have the optic nerve, it's a chiasmus. It literally crosses and accesses. Guess where it accesses? The smartest part of the brain? Does that hit the chiasmus and loop forward to the dorsal lateral prefrontal cortex? No. Where does it go? It goes straight to the midbrain. Straight to the midbrain. Okay. Pornography, by its very nature, epitomizes relational and emotional avoidance, detachment, and disattunement, and destroys marriages. Absolutely. Next, anger and hatred. You're already aware of that. Proverbs 24 says that anger is like a flood. Who can handle a flood? I have been in a flood before in New England. I'm sure you have here and you've seen it. The force of intense water is unbelievable, what it can do. Anger is like a flood. Mental illness can destroy emotional intimacy. Because there are spouses and parents and children and friends and family who just can't handle it. They just can't handle it. It's tough. What restores it? Let's come at it this way now. Know what restores emotional intimacy in marriage. Well, again, these are skills. Decide that your marriage is worth saving. Your marriage is worth tremendous intrinsic worth. I would say, too, and I'll never say enough about this. Boy, you know, when we as Christians are literally bearing the fruit of the Spirit, do you know the messes that cleans up? That we show love, joy, peace. I already want to be best friends with that person, and I've just gone through the first three. I want that person to be my best friend. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. I want to be best friends with that guy, with that lady. But when you have those fruits, and you communicate from that basis, wow, emotional intimacy can be easy. Number three, face your spouse. I mean, literally face them when you talk. Don't be shoulder to shoulder staring at the wall or stand oblique or sit oblique to each other. Literally face each other when you talk. Touch, give meaningful, safe touch. When you are sitting face to face, do so on a daily basis. My mom divorced my bio dad, one of the best things that ever happened in my house, and eventually met another guy, and they married, took us through legal adoption, and I became Chris Perry, and here I am today. One of the things that they did, my mom did, and my adopted dad, is they set aside time to talk every day. Even if it was 15 minutes, and we were not allowed to disturb them. And even if just 15 minutes, they would go in, they would close the door, and they would just debrief. How's your day, babe? Well, how's your day? And they would just talk and have emotional intimacy and have good, solid communication. And guess what? That made their marriage flourish. They made time for that. Remember I talked about when you're too busy? The dangers of that? Okay. Next, pray together. There's something very profound about listening to your mom or your dad lift your name in prayer to God. Or your son or your daughter pray for you, your best friend, your boyfriend, girlfriend, or your spouse, your children praying for you. I would say next is share common projects and recreation. Lisa and I had a blast yesterday. Pulling up some old flowers and planting new flowers and going to Walmart and my old beast of a truck and hauling stuff and, you know, getting Miracle-Gro and all that soil and things. It's just good to do that. Do things together, okay? Date your spouse. And I'd say skill number seven is going to be agree to communicate wisely on sensitive subjects, okay? agree to communicate wisely. Very, very important. What about Jesus Christ on the art of communication? Here we go. Look at this. He says in Mark 9, he took with him Peter, James, and John, brought them up on a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them, and his garments became radiant and exceedingly white, as no launderer on earth can whiten them. Elijah appeared to them along with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter said to Jesus, Rabbi, it is good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. I simply say this to you. On the Mount of Transfiguration, Jesus exposed the deepest sense of who he was to three trusted friends. Please soak that up just a bit. Did he have to do that? Wouldn't it have been the perfect time to say to the whole bunch of disciples, guys, I need a break. You stay down here in the valley. I'm going to go up here, and I'm going to have one of the most intimate experiences I can have on earth, and I don't want you to be a part of it, so leave me alone. Okay? But instead, he brings his three close friends, Peter, James, and John, and literally transforms in front of their eyes. What about this? This is Luke 9. And it happened that while he was praying alone, the disciples were with him, and he questioned them, saying, who do people say that I am? They answered and said, John the Baptist, others say Elijah, but others, one of the prophets of old is risen again. And he said to them, but who do you say that I am? And Peter answered and said, the Christ of God. Jesus was emotionally secure enough to ask his friends what they really thought of him. I think it's fascinating. You know, some of us, our souls are so shredded, there's no way we'd do that. You know what? You're afraid of what people think of you. You're afraid. You're afraid someone might not like you. And because you're afraid someone might not like you, emotional intimacy will always be elusive. It's not going to happen. How's that for Christ esteem? To be so secure in who you are in God the Father that you could expose yourself and ask the vulnerable question, well, who do you really think I am? What are your thoughts about me? John 3. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. And this man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. And Jesus answered and said, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. This is interesting to me. This is what I've said. Nicodemus believed Jesus was a man from God and took a risk to talk to him. Real simple. Real simple. Let me word it this way. I think when you are really of God and from God, you have spiritual attraction. Make sense? When you are really of God, you're from God, you're of God, there's something godly about you, there's something going on that's real, spiritual dirt under the fingernails. Oh, let's call it the fruit of the Spirit. Okay, those things are real in your life, you become very, very attractive. There is something about you and people just want to be with you. There's something magnetic and attractive about the fruit of the Spirit. And when you have it, people are going to seek you out. Just a couple more. John 11. This is regarding the death of Lazarus. Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you. Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Martha said to her, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? What an intimate question asked at a crucial moment when there's been a death and hearts are broken and the emotions are raw, and Jesus asks one of the most important questions that could ever be asked. There's wisdom in that. The fact that you and I, like Jesus, can learn to ask intimate and important questions of our friends, of our spouse. This moves us toward emotional intimacy. This is John 14. Philip said, "Lord, show us the Father, and it's enough." Jesus said, "I've been with you so long, and you still don't know me, Philip. Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father?" Jesus took seriously questions asked of him. Another example of how to have emotional intimacy. There it is. Just a summary of what we've covered this morning. Emotional intimacy means giving worth to your spouse. It involves communication, good communication. We have to know the limits. We have to have realistic expectations about intimacy, emotional intimacy. We need to know what damages it so we can avoid those things. What restores it, we can practice those things. And we can agree to communicate wisely about things that are pretty sensitive to us, okay? So how do we apply this? Please appreciate this. When you have Christ's esteem, you can disclose your deepest sense of self to you and your family, or to your spouse and family. When you have Christ's esteem, you can listen to your spouse, family, and closest friends, what they think about you. When you are truly godly, you have spiritual attraction. When your spouse seeks you out, care for their souls. Meet the needs of their souls when they seek you out spiritually. When you have Christ's esteem, you have the ability to ask Kairos questions of your friends, your family, your parents, your spouse. And you have the ability to take seriously your spouse's questions and concerns. Those are skills that are so critical. You're the gifted body of Christ. Give us wisdom on how to gain emotional intimacy, or wisdom on how to avoid the mistakes that destroy emotional intimacy. Anyone, give us wisdom, your experiences.
In 1 Peter 3, I tend to think of Peter as an emotional wreck. Very, low brain, kind of, don't say something bad or I'll chop your ear off kind of guy. I relate to him. It's okay. But he says something, and I think he says it from an emotional place. He says, who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what's good? And he talks about suffering. Verse 15, sanctify or set apart Christ as Lord of your hearts. Speaks to this esteem of Christ.
Mm-hmm.
Always being ready to make an answer, to give a justification, the apologetics, that kind of thing.
Right.
To everyone who asks you, to give an account for the hope that is in you. There's something they're going to be asking about.
Attraction.
And you said that, and I was like, I know that's in here. I know there's a spot in the... And it's kind of interesting. If you take that out of the man context of go ahead and say what you want to someone, and if they decide they want to beat you up and flog you or whatever, then you can be a martyr. Take it out of that. Make it emotion. Make it an emotional intimacy litmus test, and it incorporates a lot of what you've
done. Thank you, Colby. You nailed it. You nailed it. That's good. Someone else. You're reinforcing, Michelle, what I said earlier on, that you have to give worth to your spouse, your parents, your friends, because if they're worthless, you'll not have commitment to them. Those little old flip phones and all those things we used to have, remember that? Anybody still have one? Like an old junkie phone? Do you keep your junkie phones? What do? We throw them away? Recycle them, maybe? Put them in a drawer because you just can't throw things away? Okay. Where's your brand new iPhone? Where is it? I bet it's within about 1 inch to 18 inches from you at all times. Why? Because you put so much value on that thing. That's why. You put a tremendous amount of emotional value into that brand new iPhone that you have, that it is literally on your person at all times, or very near your person. But the old junkie phone, no, it's stuffed away under a pair of socks, or it's recycled, or, you know, you take a hammer to it because you're afraid Russia's spying anyway, so you might as well just destroy it. You know, and that makes you feel better about things. You're very secure now. You destroyed your phone. Okay. What we put high value on, we commit to. What we have very low value on, we don't commit to. Okay. Remember, we do not have a right to be angry or disgusted with someone who sins differently than we do. We don't have a right. We do not have a right to be angry or disgusted with someone who sins differently than you do. Do you remember the whole log and the speck in your eye thing? From the perspective of the person with the speck, they believe they have high moral authority because they have very low sin. High moral authority because they have low moral failure. The perspective of a speck. And therefore, they can come down like thunder and lightning on someone who has the log in their eye, which means they have no moral authority because they're wicked, because they have high disobedience. Does this make sense? But when Christ gave that teaching, he actually flips it on its head. You who think you have the speck, you have high moral authority because you have low moral disobedience, that is your log. That is the log in your eye. You think you're righteous, and you're not. And just because someone sins differently than you do, doesn't mean you're better than they are. You do not have a right to judge the motives of your spouse or whoever it is, your kids. You don't have a right to do that. Marriage isn't about you getting the best person or getting the right person. It's about you being the right person. And when you do that and the fruit of the Spirit is in you, you become extremely attractive. Can you imagine the long journeys, Colby, with family, caravanning for Passover, and the walk, like from Jesus walked 70 miles to be baptized, you know. Can you imagine making your way through the Judean hills and finally seeing the lights of Jerusalem? Wow, a city on a hill. How attractive is that? Okay. I think the Holy Spirit has done deep work. I'm going to pray. Abba, Father, the wounds are many. The needs are great. We confess that you are wonderful God, your almighty Father, your wonderful counselor, everlasting Father, your Prince of Peace. Thank you for sharing the deepest part of your heart with us when you shared your son. Jesus' name, amen.